If I should turn your Bible with me here this morning, if you would please, to Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word, and we'll read down to verse number 7. Just these handful of verses this morning. The Word of God says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The title for the message here this morning would come out of verse number 4, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll proceed with the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now as we move through the truth of these verses and as we consider Your plan in Christ's coming, indeed Your purpose in Christ's coming, and the great blessing that that makes available to those of us who are willing to put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Lord, thank You for Your plan. Thank You for making a way of salvation for us. And thank You for the wonderful gift, or should we say, gifts involved in that gift, all of the elements of that gift that are given to us in that gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Indeed, we do thank the Lord our God, you may be seated, for sending His Son as the unspeakable gift. I know in the book of Corinthians it says, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. I've struggled down through the years to determine precisely what that gift is. I know some might say, what? It's hard for you to figure out the gift. Well, if you want to be precise about it, the question could be, is it the gift of salvation? Is that the unspeakable gift? Or is it the gift of His Son which brought salvation? Is that the unspeakable gift? Now, if you don't want to be precise and parse the two, one from the other, then you don't really have to worry about it, because you could simply argue, well, is not the gift of salvation in His Son? And was not the gift of His Son intended to bring salvation? And I would say, yes. But I believe the unspeakable gift itself, that which is beyond the ability to value. That's what the word unspeakable means. It doesn't mean you can't speak about the gift. It means that you cannot give a legitimate value to the gift that He gave. I believe the gift is God's Son. The Son of God, the giving of His Son. Now we know that the reason why God sent forth His Son, the reason God gave His Son, is that whosoever might believe in Him, or whosoever would believe in Him, might not perish but have everlasting life. Amen? It is so that He might come and die on the cross for us as sinners, to be buried and rise again from the dead, to be the Savior of sinners, to be the Savior of all who put their faith and trust in Him as personal Savior. We understand that that's the reason that God gave the gift of His Son. But I believe the unspeakable gift itself is the Son, God the Son, whom the Father sent into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, to be our Savior, the Savior of the ungodly. And so as we come into Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 4, and we read, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." We consider here this truth of Christmas, you might say, the truth of the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth as God in the flesh. He didn't come just so we'd have a holiday. He did not come just so that He could live a good life and be a good example, a godly example for us. He came to be the Savior of the world. Did He provide us with a perfect example of righteousness? Certainly He did. Did He provide us with wonderful teaching of righteousness? Certainly He did. But even all of that was intended to lead to a particular objective, a particular goal, a particular purpose. And that purpose was to go to the cross, to be buried and to be raised again from the dead, that He might be exalted to the right hand of the Father as the Savior of all sinners who will put their faith in Him. He died for all. Salvation is available to all. And any and all who put their faith in Him as Savior, He wonderfully saves. Amen? In this passage before us, it talks about that very thing. But it talks not just about the fact that God sent His Son, but it talks also about why God sent His Son. When it says in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, and then proceeds to give us further details of what He provided by His coming. Here I would like to present to you two main truths, but under each a series of sub-truths. The first truth is the plan of Christ's coming, and the second truth is the purpose of Christ's coming. The plan of Christ's coming is presented to us in verse number 4. God had always planned for Christ to come as the Savior. He had always made the plan before the foundation of the world. And we're not going to turn to all of the different passages in Scripture that talk about God establishing this and this element of the plan of salvation before the foundation of the world. But we could. In the book of Revelation, it tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And we know that historically, that was not the case. Historically, He wasn't slain until about 2,000 years ago, 4,000 years into the history of the world. But from God's perspective, with the plan already established, from God's perspective, it was already a done thing. Amen? Because God had already planned it. But notice, that means that God had planned for Christ to come and to die on the cross even before God had made man. Before the foundation of the world means even before Genesis 1:1. God had already created a plan to save sinners before Genesis 1:1. And this I want you to understand from the passage before us. Six truths about the plan of Christ's coming. Quickly, in verse number 4. First of all, we have that God planned it before creation. God planned it before creation. Now this verse doesn't say all of that in detail, but it does make this statement. It says, when the fullness of the time was come. The words, the time. That indicates that God had set a schedule. God had already pre-planned a schedule. He had set a time. If you have an appointment with the doctor or whatnot, if I were to, you know, somebody were to say, hey, I've got a doctor's appointment, or I have an appointment at the hospital for a test at the hospital, I could say, what time is your appointment? And you would say, I don't know, sometime next week. Wait, do you not know because you don't remember, or do you not know because they didn't tell you what time? They just said sometime next week. You just show up, be there all week, and when we finally are at the moment that's good for us, we'll just call you out of the waiting room. But you need to be in the waiting room. Is this how your hospital, that hospital you retired from, is this how they function? Show up Monday morning and just sit there in the waiting room until Saturday afternoon and we'll let you know. That's not how it works. Wow. If that was the way a hospital worked, how many of you would go to that hospital? Wesley would get some reading done. Maybe some sleeping. Yeah, nobody else. Since nobody else would show up at that place, then he'd be the first one in, right? But the truth is, that's not how an appointment works, right? An appointment is the idea that sometime in advance, a schedule is pre-established. Now, how many of you have had a schedule and then you showed up and then it was late? Yeah, now praise the Lord. That never happens with God. When God sets a schedule, He's never late on His schedule. All right, amen? But the words, the time, indicate to us that God had set a schedule. And according to the rest of Scripture, we understand that He had already predetermined that Christ would come and be the sacrifice for sinners and the Savior of the world. He'd already predetermined that before the foundations of the world. which means that this verse reveals to us in the phrase, the time that God had pre-planned Christ's coming before creation. Amen? I want you also to notice the next phrase that we could see in this passage. It says, for when the fullness of the time was come. The fullness. The fullness means that at the very moment that He had established as the precise schedule is the moment it happened. What I want to bring out of this is not just that God had predetermined a plan for Christ's coming before the creation, but that God was faithful to His promises on Christ's coming. Not only had God established a plan, but down through Old Testament history, God over and over again, through the various prophets, gave promise that He would send a Messiah, that He would send a Savior. The very first of those promises was given, anybody know? In Genesis chapter 3. Right after Adam and Eve had sinned and God confronted them, and Adam excused things by blaming his wife and then shifting the blame through his wife onto God. And then God approached the wife and Eve, and what did she do? She threw the blame onto the serpent. And then what did God do? Then God cursed all three of them. He expressed a condemnation or a curse upon Adam, and then upon Eve, and then upon the serpent. Actually, it was the other order. It was on the serpent, then on Eve, and then on Adam was the order in which He did that. But when He expressed His curse on the serpent, He also expressed a promise to mankind. His judgment on the serpent included a promise that there would be one that would be the seed of a woman that would come and that would crush the serpent. And even though God had a curse on Eve and a curse on Adam, through the curse on the serpent, that old serpent, the devil, God had already established His promise. Now, was that when He made His plan? No. He made His plan before the foundation of the world, before they sinned, before He even created them. But now He makes a promise. And His promise is, I have a determined plan. And now the verse tells us in Galatians 4, verse number 4, that God not only made a plan, but He was faithful to fulfill the plan and promise that He had made. Amen? Now, I could reflect this forward if I wanted to. That's not really our message, but let me help you today. We look back to this fulfillment, but there is another promise that we have that's also part of the plan. And that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And God has a set schedule for that part of His plan, just as He did for the first coming of Christ. Amen? And He has made promises concerning it. Not that He's told us what the timing is, nor did He tell precisely the Israelites what His timing would be until much later into the ministry of the prophets. Then He gave some indication as to timing for the first coming. He hasn't told us the precise timing of the second coming, but does He have a scheduled time? Yeah, Jesus Christ indicated that God did. The angels didn't know. Jesus Christ Himself, while He was on the earth, didn't know. He says that the Son of Man doesn't know. The angels of heaven don't know. But my Father, which is in heaven, He knows the established, set, scheduled time for the second coming, just as He had already set a plan and had already set a schedule for the first coming. And I'm here to tell you the second coming will be fulfilled just as faithfully as the first coming was. Amen? But God first, we see the plan, God's plan, the plan of Christ's coming. First, God had set the plan before the foundation of the world, before creation. Second, God fulfilled the promise of His plan, for Christ has come in the first coming. The third thing that we see in the passage, it goes on to say, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. God sent forth His Son. What is this part of the plan? Well, this part of the plan that we see is that God gave the greatest gift of heaven in Christ's coming. God gave the greatest gift of heaven. Does God own a lot of valuable things? Indeed. What is the most valuable thing that God the Father owns? God the Son. And God gave that. The greatest gift of all, God gave His Son. He didn't just give gold out of heaven. He didn't just give precious stone out of heaven. He didn't just give one of the angels. He gave the second person of the eternal Godhead. God's plan was created, the plan of Christ's coming was created before the creation, before the foundation of the world. God was faithful to fulfill the promise of His plan in Christ's coming. God gave the greatest gift of heaven in Christ's coming. And number four, we see that Christ came. Christ came in love. So what we see is the love of God in Christ's coming. For God so loved the world, the Bible tells us in John 3, verse 16. As well, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told that Christ came and died because He loved us. God gave the greatest gift of heaven in Christ's coming, and it reveals the motive of God's love for us in Christ's coming. Then it says, made of a woman. Why did Christ have to be born a man? Well, there's various reasons. One of the reasons, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, is so that He could die. But we are also told in the book of Hebrews that the reason He had to be made one of us, made the God-man, He was already God, amen? God the Son, the second person of the eternal Godhead, but took upon Him the flesh of a servant, was made in the likeness of man. Why? Because that's the only way He could be a true mediator between God and man. He had to be able to represent us with God. And to represent us with God, He had to be one of us. Now, He is not and never was one of us as a sinner. But He indeed is and became one of us as God in the human flesh. Amen? He was made of a woman. Yes, conceived in the womb by the Holy Spirit. But I believe the phrase, and we could get technical if we want to, I don't really know, because they didn't have DNA testing in Jesus' day, nor did anyone take any of His DNA to test it. But I believe that if you had tested Jesus Christ's human DNA, did He have DNA? Was He human? If you had tested Jesus Christ's human DNA, He would have had zero of Joseph's DNA. But He would have had whose DNA? We know it's passed down from father and mother. That's how it's passed down. So whose DNA would He have had? Mary's. He was made of a woman. He's the seed of the woman. That's what the Bible tells us. He would have had Mary's DNA. Obviously, God the Son joined with that DNA through the miraculous event of the conception in her womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. You say, how does the science work? The science didn't work. It was a miracle. Amen? Did God use elements of physical reality? Certainly, because He was physically a human, no doubt. But it was a miracle. It was supernatural, not strictly natural. But He was made of a woman to represent us as our mediator between God and man. Our advocate with the Father. But it also tells us not only was He made of a woman, but He was made under the law. Under the law. Why was He made under the law? In order to fulfill all righteousness. In order to demonstrate that He could and would be a righteous Savior. He was born under the law, not just to show that he was of the line of Abraham, although that was a necessity, and of the line of David, that certainly was also a necessity. But here the idea is under the law, because the law has obligation. By definition, laws have obligation. If you're under a given law, it's because you're obligated to do or not do a certain thing. And Jesus was made under the law. He was made under the law such that he had indeed obligation to God. He was required throughout his lifetime to walk in perfect obedience to the law and will of God. Did he? He was tempted in all points, like as we are. And the closing phrase of that verse is, yet without sin. Not once did he break the law of God. He had obligation to it, but he never broke it. Never once. Not as a child. Not as a teenager. Ugh. That would have been an annoying brother. When I want to get in trouble, and I want the other siblings to join in, and he never, ever would. Talk about goody two-shoes. And yet we may laugh about that, and I'm sure that it was an annoyance to his brothers and sisters. He was never in the lineup. Joseph and Mary, when they lined the kids up, you know, how many of you families have ever done the lineup? Looks like the Ricks have done the lineup, right? All right, you have the lineup. How could you do a lineup? You only had one. Oh, you've been in the lineup. I see. I've been in the lineup too. And a few times I was the guilty party in the lineup, you know. Well, this one stepped forward. Yeah. But you know the lineup that parents do? Mary and Joseph never had to include him in the lineup. Maybe they did out of principle, I don't know, but they didn't have to. They knew they didn't have to. He never, ever disobeyed. He never broke the law. He never did anything wrong. He was under the law and under its obligation. But he kept it. Amen? That was God's plan. God's plan of Christ's coming was before the creation. It was a fulfillment of His promises. It was the gift, the greatest gift of heaven. It was the manifestation of His love. It was to provide a mediator for mankind. It was to provide one who was perfectly righteous for mankind. But that then brings us to the next verse and the next set of verses. I believe three of them we'll be looking at here. And that is not now the plan of Christ's coming, but the purpose of Christ's coming. Why did He come? The Bible tells us in verse number 5, to redeem them that were under the law. Number one, I'd present to you that Christ came because we were under the law. Now, He was born under the law, but that was not a negative thing for Him. He was born under the law, and the law has obligation, and He kept the obligation. You and I, we are also under the law, and the law has obligation, and we have broken that obligation. Which means that we are also not only under the law's obligation, but we are under the law's condemnation. Jesus Christ is not condemned by the law. In fact, by keeping the law, He is justified by the law. Not justified in the sense that He had to be saved from anything, justified in the sense that legally He could stand before the judge, God, and say, here's what the law says, here's what I did and did not do. I kept it perfectly. And then the judge can say, indeed, you are the perfect one, the perfect Savior. Amen. But you and I, that judgment is not what would be made. In our case, we stand before the judge and the law steps into the room and it says, here's the obligation of the law. And then the books are opened. And it says, this is what you have done and what you have not done. And over 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 again. there's a breaking of the law. And so the law then steps up and the judge says, condemned, guilty as charged. We are under the law. He was under its obligation and he kept it, justified. We are under its obligation and broken it multitude of times, condemned. Why did Christ come? We understand that God has established a plan. But what was the purpose for this plan? Well, the purpose, first of all, involved the fact that you and I are under the condemnation of the law. God's law condemns us. And without a Savior, that's our eternal future. Condemnation. The wrath of God. The torment of hell. That's all we have. Without the Savior, that's all we have. Condemnation. The wrath of God. The eternal torment of hell. But God sent a Savior. Amen? God sent a Savior. There's a purpose in Christ's coming. And His purpose is to save us. So first of all, the purpose of His coming was because we were under the condemnation of the law. The second purpose for His coming is given in the phrase, to redeem them that were under the law. It was to pay the redemption of our condemnation. To pay the redemption of our condemnation. What does the word redeem mean, or redemption? It's a price that has to be paid. A price. To redeem something means you pay a price to get it out of its bondage. I don't know. I've never done it. I'm aware of it, but I've never actually done it. Sold something to a pawn shop. Has anybody used a pawn shop before? Not purchased from, but actually sold something to it. You have? Did you buy your item back? No. Okay. When you go to a pawn shop and you pawn it off, did they, in your case, or did you tell them in advance? I'm not sure. Did they, in your case, say, well, hold it for you for a certain amount of time. You can come back and get it back for this amount? Yes. And that's what a pawn shop will do. Now, they do set an amount of time. And if you haven't come back to purchase it back in that amount of time, then they put it on the shelf and it could be purchased by anybody. All right? But before it comes to that point, I don't know what the amount of time was, but whatever the set amount of time is, you have that amount of time to come back and give them back. And I think usually it's more money than they gave you. Yes. Because they're looking to make a profit. But they're, in a sense, loaning you money for that item. You can buy the item back, but the way that they get money is by charging you more than they gave you. It's, in a sense, a type of interest. Now, what a redemption would be, now you didn't do it, but if you go back in that amount of time and you pay the amount to get your item back, you're redeeming your item. It was in bondage. To whom was it in bondage? The pawn shop owner. All right? You redeem it back. A redemption is some kind of price you have to pay to redeem back. Now, we, you and I, as sinners, as those breaking the law, we were in bondage to sin. And Jesus Christ came to pay the price of our redemption. What is the price to redeem sinners from sin? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 6, for the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The redemption price is death. Jesus came to pay that price. You know, that's why the Bible tells us as believers, those who've trusted Christ as Savior, when it says, ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Jesus paid the price. He died for you. He died for me. Praise the Lord. That provides us with the way of salvation. But as believers, that should motivate us to live for Him. Because we are not our own. We didn't buy ourselves out of redemption. You know, in the old days of the Roman Empire, two-thirds of the population of the Roman Empire during certain periods of time were considered slaves. Two-thirds of the population. There were different levels of slavery, and some levels of slavery there wasn't really anything you could do in order to redeem yourself from slavery. But at certain levels of slavery, because it was interesting, you could be at a level of slavery where you were in fact an owned slave, but you could also earn money on your own. And if you could earn enough money to pay for or buy yourself out of the slavery, you could buy, in a sense, yourself into becoming a free man. You might even be able to do it for your family members or something of that sort. You could pay the redemption price to free yourself or others from their slavery. That's what Jesus did when He died on the cross. He paid the price to redeem us from the slavery of sin. The Bible not only tells us here that He paid the price, but the Bible makes the phrase to redeem them. It's not only that He paid the price of redemption, but the third truth that we have is that through faith in Him, we are redeemed. Amen? Through faith in Him, we are redeemed. He didn't just pay the price, but those who believe on Him as the Savior are redeemed. You and I, if you are one here today who has a testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you can refer to yourself as one of the redeemed. You have been redeemed from the condemnation of the law. You have been redeemed from the bondage of sin. You have been redeemed out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil, the family of the devil. You've been redeemed. You're no longer a child of darkness. You're no longer a child of wrath. You're no longer a child of disobedience. I'm not saying that you're not a child who sometimes disobeys, but in your character, in your inner central core nature, you are no longer one of the devil's children. You've been redeemed out of all of that. You were redeemed out of all of that the moment you put faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. The price of your redemption was paid when He died on the cross, and the payment of that price was applied to your specific case, your personal circumstance, your personal eternity, your personal spiritual condition when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. At that moment, you became one of the redeemed. Before that moment, you were a child of the devil. Before that moment, a child of wrath. Before that moment, a child of disobedience. But in that moment, everything changed. Amen? Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed. How happy in Jesus. I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But there's more than that. We not only see that the purpose of Christ's coming, according to Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, is because we were under the condemnation of law, and it was to pay the price of redemption for sin, and it is to redeem those, actually redeem those who put faith in Him as Savior. But it goes on to say that we might receive the adoption of sons. It is to give us the gift of adoption into the family of God. The gift of adoption into the family of God. When you are redeemed from sin and from condemnation and from the power of darkness and the kingdom of the devil, when you were redeemed from that, God didn't just put you in a neutral place. No, He redeemed you from that and literally brought you into His own family as one of His own dear children. He could have redeemed us from sin and made us a servant. But instead, He redeemed us from sin and made us a child of God. What a glorious privilege. We could bring together the truths of Scripture. Here it talks about adoption. Other passages of Scripture talk about regeneration or being born again. One of the truths about the package of the gift of salvation, and there's so many different elements involved in it. Actually, we refer to it with a singular term, salvation, but we're encompassing a whole lot of different details. We're talking about reconciliation and talking about redemption and talking about forgiveness and talking about cleansing and talking about justification and talking about imputation of righteousness and talking about regeneration and talking about adoption. There's a whole lot involved in the package, the gift of salvation. It's not a single thing. You open it up and it has a multitude of parts and they all work together that we call salvation. There's the gift of eternal life. There's all of these matters together. And what you find is you bring them together into a maybe organized, systematic whole, is you find just as we have a two-sided problem, so there's a two-sided solution. You see, your problem and my problem spiritually is both literal and legal. Legally, in the sight of God as a sinner, legally, because remember, God is a judge. That's a courtroom idea. There's a legal issue. Legally, you have a record of sin. If Ron out there ends up having to arrest someone, and they, when someone gets arrested, one of the things they do is they always check to see if he has a record. Legally, in heaven, we have a record of sin if before Jesus Christ the Savior. But it's not just that we have a record of sin. Literally, we are filthy with sin. You understand that? And Jesus Christ the Savior deals with our legal need as well as our literal need. In the realm of becoming a child of God, the legal side is adoption. The literal side is regeneration or the new birth. In the new birth, God changes who I am spiritually. He removes the old spirit and puts in a new spirit. I am literally changed. But legally, He adopts me into the family of God. I'm not just literally changed, I'm legally changed. That is true on every aspect, by the way, of salvation. There's a literal and a legal side. Cleansing is the literal side. My filth is cleansed. Forgiveness is the legal side. My record is cleansed. We can see that all throughout God's truth of salvation. But here He's talking about adoption. We're adopted into the family of God. We're legally made a child of God. The reason that He's emphasizing the legal aspect in this passage is because of what He wants to further say. He doesn't just want to tell us that we are legally adopted as the children of God, but as the legally adopted children of God, we're also heirs of God. He's going to present that to us as well. You see, in the Roman Empire, you could be a born child, but not be an heir. But if you were an adopted child, by Roman law, during a certain period of time of Roman law, and that would have been during this period of time of the first century church, you were also, by law, a legal heir if you were chosen as adopted. The Roman law basically viewed it this way. If you're born of the parents, yeah, the parents chose to have you in the sense that they chose to have a child, but they didn't know precisely what kind of child you would be until they got you. So they might be able to disown you because they didn't like what kind of child they got. But if they adopted you, they knew in advance who you were, and they chose to adopt you anyway. Thus, there's no legal recourse for them to forbid you from being an heir in the inheritance of the family. God didn't just birth us into His family. He adopted us into His family. And there's an absolute certainty that every adopted child in the family of God will receive the inheritance. Amen? But there's more given to us in this passage. Before we get to the inheritance statement, he says in verse number 6, "Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So we have here the purpose for Christ's coming. First of all, the purpose for Christ's coming is because we were under the condemnation of the law. And second, to pay the price for the redemption of sin. And third, to apply redemption to all who believe. And fourth, to give the gift of adoption into the family of God. And fifth, to give the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. To give the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now specifically, in this context, the purpose for the indwelling Holy Spirit is to verify, to bear witness with our spirit that we are in fact the children of God. You could say it's not only the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but it's the seal of the indwelling Holy Spirit. For we are sealed as the children of God unto the final day of our glorification. It is the verification. In the sight of God, He looks down and He says, that one is sealed. That one is sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely certain that one's one of My children. The legal adoption is sealed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit isn't just a seal in the presence of God to verify that we're one of His children. By the way, the devil knows that too. The devil can see the seal of the Holy Spirit. He knows who are the children of God and who are not. Do you always know who are the children of God and who are not? No, because human behavior is not a good, certain revelation of that. But the seal of the Holy Spirit is an absolutely certain revelation of that. But it's more than that, because the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us bears witness, Romans chapter 8, with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the idea here where it says the Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts crying what? Abba, Father. Bearing witness that God is our Father. What a gift of salvation that has been given. And then finally he says in Galatians chapter 4, and verse number 7. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The final purpose that this passage reveals to us for Christ's coming is that we might receive the inheritance of God, that is the inheritance of eternal life. Amen? The inheritance of glorification, the inheritance of an eternal home with the Father. We are heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're heirs of God. Everything that Jesus Christ is to inherit, we get to join in with that inheritance. Because we are the adopted children of God. And we are the adopted children of God by faith in Christ, who came and died to redeem us from the condemnation of the law that we have broken. This was the plan of Christ's coming and the purpose of Christ's coming. And it is a privilege and a blessing beyond measure. A little side point. There are those, and I'm not seeking to dispute with anyone about it per se, but there are those that are hesitant, maybe even oppositional to celebrating the holiday we call Christmas. I may not even like the word itself because of some of the origins of the word and so forth. But I think it's of some value to us to celebrate the coming of our Savior. Amen. Whether or not it should be at this time, whether or not it should have all of the trappings that we commonly add to the holiday, I'm not defending any of that. But I am saying that it's always of value for God's people to celebrate what God has done for them. And there's no doubt that it is valuable for us to celebrate that in the fullness of time, the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the condemnation of the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons becoming the children of God, that we might receive the seal of the Holy Spirit of God in our hearts crying, Abba, Father, that we might know that we have an inheritance from God for eternity. That's certainly worthy of our celebration. The world celebrates the holiday in ways that have nothing to do with God. We need to celebrate the truth, maybe even not at this time, but we need to celebrate this truth all the time, that God sent forth His Son for us. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, even as the message has gone on, there's no doubt that there is a call for any who are present that do not yet know You as Savior. You came to pay the price to redeem us from our condemnation. But it only applies to those who have put faith and trust in You as personal Savior. And if there's any that has not yet done that, then none of that which is presented is applicable. It's available, but not yet applicable. Not yet a son of God, not yet an heir of God, not yet with the Holy Spirit within. And so I certainly would pray if there's any in the congregation that needs to come to faith in Christ, that they would. But Lord, the message is well for the believer this morning. Should stir our hearts to a number of things. We find very clearly that it should stir our hearts to rejoice, to celebrate, to praise You, to honor You for that which You have done on our behalf. But it also should motivate us. We're bought with a price, therefore we're to live for the One who died for us. Lord, it ought to motivate us to live for You. Not only to rejoice in You and in the gift that You've given, but to live for You out of love for the One who gave the gift. To understand how filthy sinners we are and were, and how great a gift has been given to save us from that sin. That we would no longer walk therein, but live in righteousness for our Savior, for our Father. For the Holy Spirit is present to seal us, but also to direct and to guide and to empower. Lord, I pray that we would be submissive. In Jesus' name, Amen.